Let's go, please, to James chapter 5. And let's read verses 6 and 7 in sequence, because verse 7 introduces one of the strangest therefores I know of in the Word of God. Verse 6 says, speaking to the rich, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And then God turns around and addresses the righteous man and says, "Therefore, in the light of this treatment," and what are the words? "Be patient." And that is as contrary to human viewpoint as anything could possibly be, to look at a person who is condemned and is being put to death and is not resisting, and God turns around and says the appropriate reaction is to be patient, therefore, brethren, and be patient for a long time. You are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And we closed out our last session with the note that these verses 7 through 11 introduce James' exhortation to patience, and behind it is a sequence, and the sequence is the fact that judgment is coming for the unjust, James 5:1, and yet God is very slow in executing his judgment. And this concerns many believers, historically has, that we must conclude that living right is not worth it. And let's take that then to the application that the readers of the book of James are going to need. And let's take that then to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is an important chapter in God's Word for several reasons. One of them is because it represents an attitude on the part of the author of almost total contrast. For example, if you go down to chapter 73 and verse 13, you have Asaph, a believer in the Old Testament, expressing a viewpoint that is almost unthinkable. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, he's simply saying, the whole thing of the Christian life is not worth it. It's useless. And we'll want to see why he is saying that. At the same time, notice the totally contrasting attitude coming down to verse 25. And you would hardly believe that the words of verse 25 can come out of the mouth of the same man. The same man who said what he did in verse 13 that we have just read says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." And I don't know of anybody who can honestly say the words of verse 25. They are enormously strong. So the thing we're going to see in Psalm 73 is the possibility for enormous growth. And the psalmist will reveal how he has come from a very low point in verse 13 to the really ultimate in verse 25 and verse 26. But Psalm 73 rests on a spiritual condition. And let's simply caption this with those words, the spiritual condition that is the groundwork or the basis of Psalm 73, which rests on two observations and a conclusion. So let's put down the two observations and then notice the conclusion that the believer in Psalm 73 comes to. First of all, the two observations. The first one is an observation about the wicked. And the observation is simply this: the wicked often prosper greatly. And second, the godly often suffer greatly. And we'll want to look at these two observations in the psalm and then note the conclusion that the psalmist comes to. First of all, the two observations. First, about the wicked. Verse 3 of Psalm 73. And it is simply the observation that the wicked often prosper greatly. Verse 3. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so the observable facts are here are wicked people who are prospering greatly. On the other hand, the godly often suffer greatly. And you can see that in Psalm 73, verse 14. He says, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so our two verses are verse 3 talks about the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 14 talks about the suffering of the godly. And from that, he comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is simply this. Living a godly life is without reward. Living a godly life is without reward. It's not worth it. And notice we have that statement or that conclusion in Psalm 73 and verse 13. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And so there is the reasoning. He's simply saying, and this all really does add up to one thing, life is not fair. It is true that the wicked often prosper greatly. And it is also true that the godly also often suffer greatly. And therefore, living godly is not worth it. It does not have reward. Life is not fair. Why try? Job had the same problem. And I quote from Job 34 and verse 9, where Job says, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. And he's saying the same thing that the psalmist is saying, is that when you add it up, it is really not worth it. And this is the attitude of this man, Asaph. Now, as strange as it may seem, this line of reasoning is going to be a transition to greater maturity. And we'll see how this happens in this particular chapter. But before we do so, let's look at three parts in which Psalm 73 fits. The first part comes out of this observation that the wicked prosper, the godly suffer, and out of this is conflict and struggle. He really wrestles with this. And the conflict and the suffering part take in Psalm 73, verse 1 through 14. And it is going to be filled with all kinds of conflict. And we will find that in this conflict section, the author or the man Asaph, the believer Asaph, is going to be filled in this section with thoughts that are absolutely unthinkable of God. And so let's put down in this section, there will be thoughts that are absolutely unworthy of God. Many of the thoughts that we'll find in these verses are going to be things that we would not ever want anybody to know ever passed our mind. Do you ever have thoughts that you would not put on the bulletin board? Do you ever have thoughts about God that are really unworthy of God? Well, the psalmist is going to lay it all out and say, that is a great opportunity. Because in that honesty about yourself, you're going to have a transition into enormous growth. And I can think, again, as we've said earlier, I can think of no chapter in the Word of God that reflects more growth than Psalm 73. And if you debate those words, simply compare verse 13 with verse 25 and notice the chasm that exists between the two. And we'll want to see how he is going to get to that point. But the first point is a conflict and a suffering, thoughts completely unworthy of God. Second, we will find there is a turning in the midst of all of this, not away from, but a turning to God. And the turning to God will be Psalm 73, verses 15 through 20. And then there will be a third section of the psalm, which will be a section that pertains to brand new growth. And the new growth is Psalm 73, verses 21 through 28. So we're going to go from conflict to a turn to God onto brand new growth. So let's go, number one, to the conflict and the suffering. Conflict and struggle. 73, 1 through 14. And we start in the psalm with the psalmist starting point. What would you say is the starting point for conflict and struggle? What would you say is the starting point for conflict and struggle? If you want to introduce into your existence and your life conflict, if you want to start a fight, and if you want to start battle on the inside, where do you start? Well, it is very simple. The starting point for conflict is, and was in his case, encounter with truth. We had some time back the poster that someone put up in the Sunday school, which said, "The truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable." And this is exactly what Psalm 73 is going to begin with. He encounters truth, and that truth makes him utterly miserable, but ultimately it is going to lead to growth. So encounter with truth is our starting point. Verse 1. Verse 1 starts with a very confident assertion. And so the first note to make on verse 1 is the fact that it is a very confident assertion. Now we get that from the first word of verse 1, which says, "Surely." And the word "surely" is a word used in Hebrew to express absolute conviction. It is a word that says, "This is the way it is. It can be no other way." So, if we would paraphrase verse 1 for meaning, he begins by saying, "This is the way it is. This is what I am absolutely certain of." And then he introduces the words of certainty, and that is this: it is absolutely certain God is good. So there is his assertion. God is good. Put a couple of exclamation points after that to get it across in the English. Asaph, the author of the psalm, is absolutely unwavering in his conviction about the goodness of God. However, note something in verse 1 that is so important. He is confident about his theology. He is certain of his doctrine, except for one point. This is all impersonal. And the story of Psalm 73 is going to be how impersonal conviction, how an impersonal doctrine can become personal. Notice in verse 1, "Surely God is good to" who? "Israel." God is good to those who are pure in heart. It is all impersonal because he knows and is convinced, and this is all commendable, that God is good to Israel and God is good to those. But notice what he does not say in verse 1. He does not say in verse 1, "Surely God is good to me." God is good to Israel, and God is good to those who trust him. Now, we will see between verse 1 the transition to making that personal, because notice when we get to verse 28, he works through his problem. And when he works through his problem, in verse 28 he said, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." So what we're going to see is the psalmist working through from an impersonal conviction, legitimate, commendable, impersonal conviction, around to a personal type thing. And the problem he has with making it personal is what we started with: the spiritual mentality that says the wicked prosper, the godly suffer, it isn't worth it all. And he will work through from that particular point of conflict, of having thoughts that are so unworthy of God, and he will work it through to the fact that he will find that the impersonal truth that I know and understand about the goodness of God is really true for me also. And therefore, you can see the line of reasoning when he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the godly, which, by the way, is expressed in very personal terms, is it not? Notice verse 14. He says, I have been stricken all day long. I have been chastened every morning. And he simply looks at the fact that it just doesn't appear to be worth it at all. And he will start with the impersonal fact that God is good, and he will come around to the fact that God is good to me. Now, that ought to be practical for all of us, because it is very easy to enunciate the doctrine we know and dearly believe and hold to very fervently that God is good. But have we really come around to the fact that on Monday afternoon, after lunch, when the wicked have really prospered and we have really had it, is it really worth it all? And this psalm will show us how to make what is impersonal very personal to us in the light of this context. So, verse 1 then is the starting point, encounter with truth, and how do we make truth personal? So let's put down, how does truth get personal? How does what we know exists really become a personal matter? And we will find out the sequence. Truth never becomes personal without an enormous conflict. And so if you're in the state in the Christian life where you're saying, well, I thought when I became a Christian and began to grow, everything would be the smell of roses and a tap dance through life. No, not at all. If we're going to grow, there must be struggle and conflict. Paul sets off the whole Christian life in Ephesians chapter 5 as a battle, as a warfare, as effort, and conflict is normal. Conflict is necessary, and may we say that God never, ever condemns conflict. Never. He never condemns your struggle. He does condemn your reaction in the midst of struggle, but he never condemns the struggle itself. And in the midst of that struggle, there is to be a turning to God, and in the turning to God, there will become new growth. Notice, by the way, there is no growth as long as we labor under delusions about ourselves and about other people. As long as, and if there's anything I think that is typical of Christians, is that we tend to labor under delusions. We tend not to look in the mirror. We tend to look in the mirror and saying, my, aren't you performing well? Instead of looking in the mirror and seeing a no good. Da, 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 da. Okay. And that is part of the reality that this psalmist is going to, if when you look at his reasoning, this would call for Christians to the rescue, would it not? Look at this unsavory character that we have in our midst who has looked at the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the godly, and he has concluded, hey, it isn't worth it. It's not worth the effort to live the Christian life. And we would want to come to his rescue with all kinds of panaceas, and yet he lays it out in front of God, and he's going to experience enormous growth. So the starting point is the encounter with truth. Now, as soon as we have an encounter with truth, which is what he has in verse 1, the truth first encounter inevitably is the same. It is impersonal. And yet, in the midst of this, there is an enormous peril. There is a peril of conflict. It's dangerous to have conflict. And the peril of the conflict is a potential fall. And that is found in verse 2. Notice, by the way, the whole psalm is given in retrospect. In the whole psalm, he is looking at back at what almost happened to me. So verse 2. And notice the fact that he came perilously near to a fall is expressed two ways in verse 2. But as for me, notice the contrast. God's good to Israel, but as for me, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, And he's simply saying, I haven't found it that way. But as for me, my feet, get this, came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So notice the emphasis that he is giving on the fact that he almost fell. And how close did he come? As close as verse 13. By the way, this is encouraging. It's saying verse 13 is not a fall. Verse 13 may be thoughts that are unworthy of God, but he hasn't tumbled yet. And when he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, that's not a fall. So let's go back to that. If you have had thoughts that go along this line, observing the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly, and concluded that it looks to me like living godly is without reward, you haven't fallen yet. That's honest, that's the truth, but that is not a fall. And the psalmist right up front is telling us that in the peril is the fact that I almost fell, but it did not really fall. Keep in mind, God never condemns struggle. God never condemns conflict and struggle. God never condemns struggle. Only wrong reactions. He does condemn that and does hold us fully responsible for reactions. But he does not condemn the struggle. Now, in this verse, let's make an important distinction. And it's really critical and crucial to Psalm 73. And that is, it is important to make a distinction between a transitional attitude and a final attitude. It is critical to distinguish transitional attitude from final attitude. Now let's look at transitional and final, because transitional attitude is in Psalm 73, verse 13. A final attitude is in Psalm 73, verse 28. We may have an attitude that is totally contrary to divine viewpoint. That's understandable. In fact, we all have that. That's where we have to begin. That is greatly different than saying this is going to be final attitude. Transitional, verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Final attitude, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. We studied sometime way back the book of Job. And what was the problem with Job's friends? Job's friends treated his transitional attitude as his final attitude. And that really puts in a nutshell the entire book, that there was a great difference between the fact that Job would say, God is doing me dirty. And his friend said, oh, shame on you. And they did not recognize a transitional attitude as over against a final attitude. The distinction between the two is simply this. A transitional attitude is an attitude to which the Word of God has not yet been applied. Final attitude is an attitude to which the Word of God has been applied. And therefore, we are all in the category of having transitional attitudes by the ton to which the Word of God has not yet been applied. And therefore, the important emphasis at this point is how open are we to the application of the Word of God? If we are open to the application of the Word of God, it doesn't make any difference what your present human viewpoint attitude may be, as long as that is open to the application of the Word of God, because with the application of God's Word, transitional attitudes become final attitudes. And we ought to also point out that a final attitude can come about when we refuse to have God's Word applied to transitional attitudes. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 exhibits enormous growth because he is willing to have and anxious to have the truth of the Word of God applied to his transitional attitude, which is strictly a human viewpoint thing. All right, now let's look from the peril of the conflict now to what is causing it. The cause of conflict. And the cause of conflict is very simple. It is the unfairness of life. Many, many people have never faced this. Are you still waiting for life to be fair to you? Wait on. All right, the unfairness of life, and that is in verses 3 through 12. And this introduces into the text and into the thinking of the man Asaph a problem. And the problem is this: how can the goodness of God be reconciled with the observed facts? How can you reconcile the goodness of God with the facts of life? You ever struggle with that? It's so easy in our minds to compartmentalize, and we believe over here in this compartment that God is very good. And yet you look at the facts of life, and if you put the two together, you would have a conflict. And you would say, I can't put it together. I cannot understand the goodness of God compared with the facts of life. I cannot understand how somebody that professes to be a believer can be so bad and get so rich. Can be so bad and seemingly prosper so well. Where is justice? Where is the fairness of life? And this is what he's dealing with in these particular verses. So notice some observable facts. Let's put down some of the facts of life that he has observed and that create conflict. And those facts come about in the following verses. Number one, look at the things that the wicked are exempt from. So the first thing to focus on is the exemptions of the wicked, and that is found in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. And again, that is commendable in the Old Testament. Fatness was the sign of prosperity. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. What is he saying? Look at the things that the wicked are exempt from. In fact, in verse 4, when it says there are no pains in their death, is an emphasis that all the way to the grave, they're free from suffering and so forth. And that is what he's looking at. And how do you square these exemptions with the goodness of God? The second thing that he points out is look at the excesses of the wicked. And the excesses of the wicked are found in verse 4, the B part. Their body is fat. They have so much to eat that they weigh 500 pounds. 7a, their eye, and doesn't this spell out excess? Their eye bulges from fatness. And so he's simply looking at their excesses, and they glory in them, and they prosper. The third thing that he looks at is look at their egotism of the wicked. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. And so he adds all this up. Look at what they're exempt from. Look at their bulging eyes with their excesses. Look at their enormous egotism. And to this, we all have a response. The cause and now the response. And the response is understandable. I envy them. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's simply saying that I deserve prosperity and they get it. And that is the way he responds. And that is a human viewpoint response. And we'll see how he is going to come all the way from the motive of envy in this short chapter all the way to his total glory being in the Lord. All right? Next, after the response, we have the transient conclusion. And the transient conclusion is found in verse 13. Terrible thing to say. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And that is simply paraphrased saying, it isn't worth it all. Terrible thing to say. Why do you think God would record such a terrible thing like that? That doesn't belong in Scripture, does it? God shouldn't record that. Why does he do it? Well, I think the reason ought to be very clear. Because God knows that every believer that ever lives, sooner or later, is going to say, is it worth it? And therefore, God had it recorded because he knew that one day I would be born, and he knew one day you would be born. And the purpose and the intent of the Word of God is to transform ungodly, transient attitudes into godly, permanent attitudes. And so, in the midst of all of this, and he had a choice of reaction. He could have said in verse 13, I give up. I quit. I throw in the towel. He did not do that. There is found next, in the midst of any problem, the only solution, and there is a turning to God. And that is found in verses 15 through 20. And we will have, number one, a recording of Asaph's silence, and it is found in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I will blab my doubts and my problems all over town. Behold, if I had done that, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. And so the silence is very interesting. When should we keep our personal thoughts personal? Well, here is his principle. He calculated their effect on others. You know what that's saying? You do not have a right to speak your mind. There are times when the will of God is shut up. You say, well, if it's there, if it's true, let it all hang out. No, that's not true. Because in verse 15, he is in control in the sense that he does not speak this particular thing. So we can put it this way. What may be wise to express to God may not be wise to express to people. And he's saying this here. He is saying what he has said in verse 13 and 14 very clearly to God, but he is withholding it as far as people is concerned. Principle involved, beware of the expression of ungodly transient attitudes. It is not always wise. This is also carries another lesson. Notice that Asaph is very discouraged, as verse 13 indicates. He is very much discouraged, but he's still in control. And oh, wouldn't James love this? He is still in control, verse 15, of his what? He is still in control of his tongue. He still is able to say, my volition determines what thoughts will reach my lips. That's important. Volition is to determine what thoughts reach our lips. And James would love it. Volition is to determine which thoughts reach our lips. And the author is saying, I have thoughts, but they will not reach my lips. And James says, if a man is able to bridle his tongue, he is able to control his whole body. Is it any wonder then, in the light of that truth, that you will come down to the conviction of verse 25? Who do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. That's not unusual. The man is in control of his mouth and therefore is in control of the rest of his life. That's his silence. Second is Asaph's solution. Coming right down now to the solution of the problem. Godly suffer, righteous, the righteous suffer, the ungodly prosper. What is the solution to the problem? And we will have the solution. And he's going to attempt it from two angles. Number one, he's going to attempt it from a human viewpoint angle. That's verse 16. Second, he will come around to a divine viewpoint angle, and that's verse 17. So notice verse 16. In verse 16, he is trying to solve his problem of is it really worth it from a human viewpoint standpoint. And in verse 16, he is ignoring the Word of God. Verse 16 reads, "When I pondered to understand this," or let me give you exactly the very, very literal reading of the Hebrew text. Verse 16 says, "When I thought in order to know." And what is he saying? He is simply saying that man's reason is the source of the solution. It is the source and the means of arriving at truth. That's his assumption. Human viewpoint is the source and means of the solution. And again, the problem is the godly suffer, the ungodly prosper. Therefore, it is not worth it all. What is the solution? And when you go to that in verse 16, there's no answer. When I thought in order to know, it was troublesome in my sight. It was no solution whatsoever. However, notice in verse 17, he moves to divine viewpoint. He had trouble and he had confusion and he had conflict. Verse 17, until. And the until marks the transition. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. The term sanctuary represented in the Old Testament the temple and all of its precincts. Or, as we would understand it, it represented the presence of God. Until I came into thy sanctuary, then, now get this, I perceived their end. Very important point. Only when he considered the end of the wicked did his problem get solved, and therefore it leads us to a principle. Only when he began thinking in terms of eternity did he get a solution. He began thinking in terms of eternity. And when he did that, he got his solution. You see, you could look at the wicked from two standpoints. You could look at them from the standpoint of time, or you could look at them from the standpoint of eternity. In verse 3, they're looked at in terms of time. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked in time. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men in time. They are not plagued like mankind in time. And so looking at them in terms of time is 73, 3, and 5. But when we come to 73, verses 17 through 20, he looks at them in terms of eternity. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And by the way, you have bothered to come this morning to expose yourself to the teaching of God's Word. And may we be very blunt. If you are not willing to look at things in the light of eternity, we have nothing to offer. If we cannot look beyond life, this book has nothing. This book is for those who are willing to say that life is transient and I want to see things in the light of eternity. And notice the way he does that in verse 18. He says, "Surely you do set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment?" And that doesn't happen in time. That's eternal viewpoint. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. He's simply saying they're living in a dream. Because the reality is this. Every man will stand before the judgment seat. We will one day face God. And that is the important point. And when he sees that, it turns the whole thing around. And therefore, how does he get out of the conflict? Well, the conflict, again, and we're repeating it for how many times? What's his problem? The wicked prosper greatly. Question. When? When? And when they stand before God, what will count? The godly suffer now, but when they stand before God, what? And therefore, is this conclusion right in the light of eternity? This is a logical conclusion. Living godly is without reward from the temporal standpoint, but not from the eternal standpoint. And notice that triggers in the life of Asaph a brand new growth. And so let's put down now the new growth. And that new growth is literally a burst of energy. It's verses 21 through 28. Verse 21, the first thing he gets, and this is looking in retrospect, is he came to a real understanding of himself. Or let's put it this way. He came to a new honesty about himself. He got a new perspective. When he began to view things in the life of eternity, he looked back at the nitwit that he was. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered. That refers back to the time that he said, I'm not getting a fair deal. The godly are suffering, and I'm suffering, and the wicked are prospering, and I'm bitter. He says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. What a strong statement. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before thee. What's this new growth? This man has a new honesty. He understands himself. He knows who he is. So, you have a new identity. I see how stupid I was, but I have a new identity. I've grown. How do you get a new identity? Developing eternal viewpoint on life. Next, is he developed a brand new set of assurances. Verse 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. New assurance about, number one, the permanence of his relationship to the Lord. First point, I am continually with thee. Second, thou hast taken hold of my right hand. Notice the initiator is God. He is assured about the permanence of relationship. He is assured about the faithfulness of God. Notice, by the way, it was God that moved toward him. It was not he that moved toward God. Next, verse 24, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me. He has a new assurance about the guidance of God. And then number 4, verse 24, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. He has a new assurance about eternity. Next, in his new growth, there is a new devotion. And he will point out three things. Number one, in verse 27, God is his sole security. Behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. 28a, God is his sole good. But as for me, and notice we have moved from verse 1 to Israel and those to me, it is now personalized. Biblical truth becomes personalized only through struggle. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And then finally, the Lord is his sole testimony. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Now I know that throughout the rest of the day and throughout the rest of the week, you will be exposed to radio, to newspaper, and to television. And for your own growth and development, do something for yourself. As you listen, ask yourself, how much of the thing that I'm hearing is time? How much is eternity? When did you last hear a television commercial that dealt with eternity? When? Never. Never. When did you last read a magazine that dealt with eternity? in realistic terms. Never. And you see, that's the only way we can transition from the conflict of an impersonal God to a God who is real, and that is shifting gears to look at time, as important as it is, in the light of eternity. And that's what this book's all about. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we recognize that we are so time and space bound. We are barraged with time-oriented messages all of the time. And we yield all of the time. And then we wonder what is wrong. May we recognize that you have given us a book that views life from the standpoint of eternity. And therefore, may we be students of it, may we believe it, in order that we may not be fools, that we'll laugh and have fun and have mirth all the way to the grave. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.